of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we're going to read all the way to Isaiah 53, verse 6. And when you have it, you can let me know by saying amen. Isaiah 52, 13, and we will read all the way to Isaiah 53, verse 6. And let's read it together as a family. And this is what the prophet Isaiah tells us. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the word of the Lord. This morning we're going to begin a two-part study, which I have titled, The Suffering Servant. The Suffering Servant. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, all the way to Isaiah 53, verse 12, we find what is known as a servant song in the book of Isaiah. Really, these verses, they really form one single literary unit. You might say they form a song or a poem. You know, as you read these verses, it's really unfortunate where you find the chapter break, because in all actuality, Isaiah chapter 53, it really begins, or the song or poem begins, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, with the words, "Behold my servant." That's really the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53, and this is what we would call a servant song. In the book of Isaiah, we actually find four of these songs or poems concerning the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Just for your reference, we find the first one in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. The second one we find in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. The third one we find in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. And the fourth and final servant song we find here towards the end of Isaiah 52 and all the way down to the end of Isaiah 53, the servant song. Now, each of these songs or poems, really, their purpose of what they do is they point prophetically to the Messiah who would come into the world. In other words, they are a song or poem about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, we're told that, the servant of the Lord here referred to by Isaiah is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really we have these prophetic songs or poems concerning our Savior, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Isaiah is commonly referred to the gospel according to Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah we refer to as the evangelical prophet because he has so much to say about Messiah. As you read his book, as you read his writings, there's just so much about Messiah found in them. There's just so much content and prophecy and information about the Lord Jesus Christ. And really here in Isaiah 53, with his fourth and final servant song, really we reach the Mount Everest of the book of Isaiah. Really, this is the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. Because really what Isaiah does is he gives us a detailed description of the life, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ approximately 720 years before his birth. Before Bethlehem, Isaiah, the prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he paints for us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this section of scripture is beloved, it's breathtaking, it's brilliant, and really, it's probably the greatest text in the Old Testament. The great reformer Martin Luther said that this chapter ought to be written on parchment of gold and lettered in diamonds. C.H. Spurgeon described this chapter as the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. A German scholar declared that this chapter looks as if it had been written beneath the cross upon Golgotha. As we read this chapter, it's as if Isaiah the prophet was transported in time and he was riding at the very foot of the cross. This is truly the Mount Everest of Old Testament scripture. And this is what we're going to be doing, family, okay? For the next 2 weeks, we are going to be ascending upon its slopes. And we're going to diligently seek to take our love, our devotion, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to a higher altitude. To the next level, we want to meet the Lord on Mount Everest. Amen? And so we're going to be studying it. We're going to be looking at it. We're going to be dissecting it. And we are going to be so, so richly blessed. And so to begin this morning, we're going to start off by looking at five things concerning the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just remind you, the bulletin that you received when you came this morning has the major headings of my points just to assist you and serve you this morning as we study this epic portion of Scripture. Let's begin. And we're going to look at the first thing, and it's found in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, which I want to once again say is really the beginning or the intro of the song, of the poem. And the first thing we're going to look at is the exaltation of Messiah, the exaltation of Messiah. Let's read it again, family, verses 13 through 15, Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Other translations would say, behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So the first thing we want to consider this morning is the exaltation of Messiah, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Messiah would be exalted, he would be extolled, and he would be lifted up. That Messiah would be exalted. Really, Isaiah begins his song here in chapter 52, verse 13. He really begins it at the end. At the end, as we're going to see next week, Isaiah begins the song the same way he will end the song, with the exaltation of Messiah. He begins and he ends in glory. Oftentimes, when you read a biographical book on someone or on a famous person, you'll notice that the author, he will always begin the book, if he's a good author, by flashing ahead to the final scene of that person's life, describing maybe a triumph, a victory, or a success in his life. Really, that's the hook that will draw you into the book. A good author knows the importance of beginning his book with excitement, with triumph, with victory. Because he knows by doing so, he's going to pull his audience into the book. And we could take it to the next level. A good director, a good movie director, knows to start the movie with excitement, to start the movie in glory, to keep the audience's attention. And that's exactly what Isaiah does to begin this servant's song. He begins at the end. He begins with the exaltation, with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, will surely prosper. He wants us to understand that Messiah is going to be successful in his mission. That Messiah, that the Lord Jesus, will stand triumphantly in victory over all the kings and nations of the earth. The prophet wants us to understand that Messiah will not be defeated. He's not going to be frustrated. He's not going to be trumped or thwarted in his mission. But Messiah will deal prudently, and he will prosper in his mission and in his work here on the earth. Messiah will be glorified. Now, why is it important that we understand that from the beginning, from the outset? Because for a moment, as you read this song and poem, for a moment, it's going to seem that Messiah will be defeated. For a moment, we're going to get the impression that Messiah is going to be thwarted or trumped in his mission. We're going to see that his appearance is going to be marred more than any other man. We're going to see that Messiah is going to be stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, and bruised. We're going to see all that. We're going to read about all that. We're going to get that picture. But Isaiah, from the beginning, in spite of all that we're going to read, He wants to assure us that Messiah is going to be victorious. Messiah is going to be triumphant. Messiah will be exalted. You're going to read about his sufferings. You're going to read about his rejection. You're going to read about his humiliation. You're even going to read about his death. But know this from the beginning, Messiah will be victorious. Messiah will be exalted. And so the prophet, from the beginning, what he does is he gives us a flash. He gives us a glimpse of the final scene where the Lord Jesus is exalted, extolled, and very high over all the kings and over all the nations. He begins in glory. That's where the prophet begins, and that's where we need to begin this morning. The Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this morning we proclaim and we declare that he was victorious. He was victorious over sin. He was victorious over Satan. He was victorious over this world system. He was victorious over death through his death and through his resurrection. Even though we might get the impression right now that he was not victorious, even though we might get the feeling that he was thwarted in his mission, let us not be misunderstood. The Lord was victorious. He is the conquering king, the conquering lion of Judah, and he's exalted. And this morning we declare, all hail King Jesus. Amen. This morning we declare, hail, hail, Lion of Judah. The Lord reigns. The Lord is in control. The Lord is exalted. He's supreme. He's the king. He is in control. Exalted. And so the first thing we see is the exaltation of Messiah. The exaltation. Isaiah begins in glory. Now, let's look at the second thing. The second thing we want to look at is in chapter 53, verse 2. Chapter 53, verse 2. And we're going to now look at the humiliation of Messiah. The humiliation. Look at what Isaiah says in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The second thing we want to consider is the humiliation of Messiah. The prophet Isaiah tells us that when this servant of Yahweh, when Messiah comes, that he would come humbly, lowly, and meekly. That when Messiah would come, he would not come with pomp, with glamour, with star power, but he would come as a servant. He would come humbly, lowly, and meekly. And at the beginning of verse 2, really, Isaiah tells us that Messiah would not appear as a strong oak tree, but he would appear as a tender plant. That Messiah would grow up like a tender plant. Now that's speaking of something that is small, something that is fragile, something that is humble, something that is simple. It's speaking of the humility, the lowliness, the meekness of Messiah. Really, what Isaiah is telling us is that when Messiah comes, he's not going to be wrapped in a beautiful robe And he's not going to be placed on a shiny throne, but he's going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he's going to be placed in a manger. That when Messiah comes, he's not going to be born in a royal palace amongst a royal court, but he's going to be born in a smelly stable amongst filthy animals. He's not going to be riding on a white horse accompanied by courageous knights, but he's going to be riding on a simple donkey accompanied by humble fishermen. That when Messiah would come into this world, that when the servant of Yahweh, this exalted divine figure, that when he would come humbly, meek, lowly, gentle, simple. And as you read the New Testament, as you study the books of the New Testament, you learn, sure enough, that's exactly how Messiah came. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says this, okay, and listen to the intro of the verse. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus, that the King of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God the Son, he laid aside his glory in splendor, and he came to this filthy, wretched world as a humble servant. He became poor that through his poverty we might become rich. He laid aside his crown temporarily for a moment in order that we might one day share in his crown for all of eternity. And you know what Paul calls that? He calls that grace. That is the grace of God. That is the grace of the Lord Jesus. That is amazing grace. That's the grace of God. That God would step down from his throne and he would descend into this filthy, polluted world system in order to rescue and save us. That's the grace of God. God meeting us where we are at. That's the grace of God. The humiliation of Messiah. When you read this verse, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 53, that's the grace of God. That is the grace of God. John would tell us in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now think how awesome that verse is in the context of chapter 1. John begins his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so he begins by just this amazing exaltation of the Word, that the Word was there at the beginning, that the Word is fully God, that the Word created everything. Then he tells us, "And the Word became flesh." That's the grace of God, that God humbled himself in order to rescue and save us. You know, just this week on Wednesday, I was talking to a young man. The young man has a need for the Lord. He has a need for God. And as I began to talk to him, I began to ask him, "Why are you hesitant to give your life to Christ? Why are you holding back from surrendering everything to Jesus Christ?" And the first thing he told me was this. It's because I've done a lot of bad stuff in my life. I don't think God can forgive me. I don't think there's forgiveness available to me. And when he said that, I was so disturbed and troubled and a little frustrated. Because I shared with him, haven't you heard? Don't you know? God became flesh. God humbled himself. He descended into this vile, corrupt, polluted world system to rescue and save a sinner like you. God paid the ultimate sacrifice. God took the ultimate step. And you don't think there's forgiveness available for you? Don't be so cruel. Don't be so cruel to God. Don't be so mean to God. Don't insult God. Don't hurt his feelings like that. That forgiveness is not available when he humbled himself. He was born in a stable. He did what you and I would have never done. And he is God. He's God. And we think he won't forgive us? And we think there's no hope for us? And we think he doesn't love us? No, family. The humiliation of Messiah, that is the grace of God. May we not be cruel. Don't be cruel. Don't be cruel in thinking your sins are greater than his sacrifice. Don't be cruel in thinking that your shame is greater than his humiliation. Don't be cruel like that. Don't disrespect God in that way. Don't grieve the Spirit in that way, to think that you're beyond the grace of God, to think that you're out of the reach of the love of God. Don't be cruel. Don't be cruel like that. Family, he gave up everything in order that you and I might share in everything that he has. Amen. The humiliation of Messiah. I want to mention this just before we get into our third point. In verse 1 of chapter 53, the reason why Isaiah begins the chapter by saying, "Who has believed our report?" It's really because Messiah was going to come humbly, lowly, meekly, and very few were going to believe that report given about Messiah. Very few were going to listen to this report about a humble, lowly, meek, servant-like Messiah. The nation of Israel, they couldn't believe that report. They couldn't believe that when Messiah came, he would come as a servant. They were expecting a conquering king. They couldn't believe that when Messiah came, he would come humbly, lowly. They were expecting the glory, the majesty. Messiah didn't fit their expectations. And that's why they didn't believe the report. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. That they stumbled at the cross. They stumbled at Calvary. And the truth is, that's the same for many people today. They don't believe the report that Messiah would be sacrificed, that Messiah would suffer, that Messiah, that God would go to the cross. But I just want to share this, okay? Know this. First comes the cross. And then comes the crown. First comes Golgotha, then comes glory. And even though he would be humbled, and even though he would be lowly, and even though he would be meek, remember what we started with. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be victorious, and one day he's coming back as a conquering king. How many can say amen to that? Very few of us. Okay. I'm excited about the whole idea of Jesus coming back as a king. All right, that's a lot better. Let's continue. Third, the third thing we want to look at is now the rejection of Messiah, the rejection, the exaltation, the humiliation. Now let's look at the rejection. In verse 3 of Isaiah 53, we read, "He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So the third thing we want to consider is the rejection of Messiah. The prophet Isaiah tells us that when Messiah would come, he would be despised and he would be rejected. The nation of Israel, they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah for years. But when he came, the scriptures teach us, they rejected him. They did not accept him. They did not want him. They did not esteem him. They did not receive him. They did not believe in him. But it's as if what John tells us came perfectly true. In John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Messiah would be rejected. And that's exactly what happened. In the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, Luke tells us, and he's the only one that uses this wording, uses this expression. He tells us that when Messiah was born into this world, he tells us that there was no room for him. And that's literally the expression that he says, that there was no room. There was no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that expression because really what Luke is doing is he's summarizing the Lord Jesus' entire life here on earth. His entire ministry, he's summarizing for us with that expression, no room. Because at his birth, there was no room for him. At his hometown, Nazareth, there was no room for him. In the temple, there was no room for him. Amongst his family, there was no room for him. Even at his death, there was no room for him. They crucified him outside of the city's walls. There was no room for him. Just like Isaiah told us, he would be despised and he would be rejected. And there was no room for Jesus. And it's like, as we consider the world today, nothing has changed. There is still no room for Jesus. Amongst the government, there's no room for him. Amongst the schools, there's no room for him. Amongst the workplace, there's no room for him. Amongst the homes, if you can help me with that phone, brother, I really appreciate that. Amongst the homes, there's no room for him. And listen to this, okay? Even amongst the churches, even amongst Christians, there's no room for Jesus. We got room for the movies. We got room for video games. We got room to go to the beach. But there's no room for Jesus. There's no room for the Savior. He's despised. He's rejected. And he's not esteemed. We can work all the hours overtime, but when it comes to Jesus, There's always an excuse. Always. There's always no time. Like Leonard Ravenhill says that we can spend 2 hours in a theater, but we can't spend 30 minutes with Jesus. And there's no room for him. There's no room for him. There's no room for the Savior, for Messiah, for the Lord Jesus. And you know what breaks my heart? Because I fall into that category too. I'm not pointing fingers this morning. This is all of us. What breaks my heart is he made room for me. And yet, oftentimes, I don't make room for him. And may God help us. May God give us the grace. May the Holy Spirit give us the power not to make the same mistake that the nation of Israel made, not to make the same mistake the Romans made, not to make the same mistake that millions of Americans will make today. But we need to make room for him. We need to make him a priority. We need to make him preeminent in our life. You know, no, the Lord Jesus, okay, he doesn't deserve a part of you, but he deserves all of you. The Lord Jesus wants all of you. If he can't have all of you, he can't have any of you. It's so much more than once a week, okay? It's so much more than a few services. It's an everyday thing. It's a lifestyle practicing the presence of God. That's what he asks, okay? When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you were submitting and committing everything. 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 It's a total invasion of the Messiah. A total invasion. And if you're keeping something back, you need to repent. You need to repent because what you're doing, and this is hard, this is like in your face this morning, but I do it with grace. You're committing idolatry if you're holding back. If you're keeping anything from the Savior, it's idolatry. Because what you're saying is that's more ultimate than Christ. And that's idolatry. Ministry could be an idolatry. The Christian religion could be an idolatry. Work, money, entertainment, it can be an idolatry if it's ultimate in your life. And this morning, the Holy Spirit tells us, exhorts us, charges us to repent, to repent, to repent from our worthless idols, and to make him supreme, and to make him first, and to make room for him. Amen. He was rejected, he was despised, he was not esteemed, but we can treat him differently. This morning we can exalt him. This morning we can receive him. And this morning we can see him as most valuable, most precious, most beautiful. Amen. Amen. Let's continue, okay? I got just about 10 or 12 more minutes, and we must continue. The fourth thing we want to look at is the suffering of Messiah. We've looked at the exaltation. We've looked at the humiliation. We've looked at the rejection. Now we want to look at the suffering. Let's look in verses 4 through 6. And let's read it together. Chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The fourth thing we want to consider is now the suffering of Messiah. Isaiah tells us that Messiah, when he would come, he would be stricken, he would be smitten, He would be afflicted, he would be wounded, he would be bruised, and he would be chastised. Let me say it like this, okay? Here in verses 4 through 6, the prophet Isaiah takes us where Mel Gibson can never take us. The prophet Isaiah takes us where a movie, where an edifying, heart-touching movie can never take us. We arrive to the peak of Mount Everest. What you just read right now is the heart and soul of Isaiah's song. What you just read right now, okay, listen to this. Just try to grasp it with me. This is the peak of divine revelation. The peak, the climax. It doesn't get any higher than what you just read. In all of Scripture, okay, it's the peak. It's the peak of divine revelation. Because in a graphic, in a gory, detailed way, Isaiah describes to us the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah brings us to Calvary. Isaiah brings us to Calvary, and you're standing under the cross. In verses 4 through 6, Isaiah chapter 53, you are standing at the foot of the cross. You're on Golgotha. You're in the presence of the Roman soldiers, and you're standing under the cross. And Isaiah begins to describe to us the suffering of Jesus. And he begins to really show us that Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, this exalted one, that when he would come, he would suffer more than any other man who has ever walked this earth. He would be a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. And let me just share with you what makes these verses even more profound, okay? Isaiah not only shares with us the reality of the cross, but he also shares with us the reason for the cross. He presents the reality, he presents the suffering, but he takes us behind the scenes. And that's why I say he takes us where Mel Gibson can never take us. He shares with us The reason. Why would Messiah suffer? Why would the servant of the Lord be afflicted? Why would the Lord just be wounded, be bruised, be crushed? Isaiah tells us. And to tell us, he uses three personal pronouns to answer this question. Why? Three personal pronouns, and I want you to notice them with me. He uses the personal pronoun are. He uses the personal pronoun we. And he also uses the personal pronoun us. Isaiah tells us that Messiah would suffer in our place. Isaiah tells us that Messiah would suffer for our sins. Isaiah tells us that Messiah would suffer because of our transgressions. The cross of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the atonement of Christ on the cross can be summarized with one word: substitution. Substitution. If that word is missing in the cross, when you talk about the cross, you are lowering the value and the meaning of the cross. The Lord Jesus suffered as our substitute, for us, for our sins. You know, doesn't it just like grip your heart that when you read these verses, you're responsible. You're responsible for what you just read. You're the reason Isaiah wrote this chapter. Our sins. My life. My lifestyle. The way of thinking. The ugliness of my heart is responsible for what I just read. For what you're underlining right now. You're responsible. Put your name by it. It's like what Martin Luther says. We all carry the nails of the cross in our pockets. Who killed Jesus? Check your pockets. Check your pockets. You and I carry the nails. Our sins deserve a penalty. The penalty of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus took upon himself the penalty of our sins. Substitution. Who himself bore our sins in his own body and on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Substitution. We are the reason. Look at what John Calvin declared. And please, just pay attention, okay? I only got a few more minutes with you. And look at what this man of God says. When we behold the disfigurement of the Son of God, when we find ourselves appalled by his marred appearance, we need to reckon afresh that it is upon ourselves we gaze, for he stood in our place. When we behold the disfigurement, when we behold the bruises, the affliction, the wounds, the scars, the beatings, John Calvin says that we need to reckon afresh. We need to be all reminded that we're looking at ourselves. For he stood in our place. And this morning, may we reckon afresh. May we be reminded afresh that he was wounded for our transgression. And he was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. May the suffering, may the sacrifice of Christ never become a common thing. But this morning, may our hearts afresh, may our hearts melt afresh once again as we stand on Calvary's Hill and as we behold the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. I'm going to invite my brother Jonah to come up, and we're going to finish by looking at the final point in our study. Next week we will return and we will consider a few more things. But the final thing we want to look at is the healing of Messiah, the healing of Messiah. Let's read verse 5 again in chapter 53. And this is what he says. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. The final thing we want to consider this morning is the healing of Messiah. The prophet tells us that it's by the stripes of Messiah we are healed. It's by the horrendous, excruciating beating that the Lord Jesus endured, we are healed. By the intense, brutal scourging that the Lord Jesus endured, we receive healing. We're healed. We're healed. Physical healing, yes, if it's the Lord's will, if it's the Lord's plan for your life. There's healing found in Christ. There's healing found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Emotional healing, yes. Yes, emotional healing. The Lord desires to heal us from depression. The Lord desires to heal us from stress. The Lord desires to heal us from heartaches, from scars, from past regrets, from our conscience that has been marred and scarred by sin. He desires to bring healing. You know, a few weeks ago, a few months ago, I believe it was around there, there was a brother that just recently came to Christ, and the Lord just did a special work in his heart, and he told me, he said, Adam, I need healing. I need healing. For the first time in my life, I realized that there's a lot of healing that I need. I need mental, emotional, heart healing. And there's healing found in Jesus. By his stripes we are healed. Spiritual healing, yes. Always. You can count on it. The Lord desires to bring forgiveness. The Lord desires to bring a cleansing, a washing, a rescuing, a redeeming. He desires to bring salvation. By his stripes, we are healed. Physical, emotional, mental, spiritual. Complete healing is found in the Messiah. And this morning, this is what the Lord asks us, okay? This is like the question. This is the question he asked the paralytic man. He said, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? What are you struggling with this morning? What are you battling with? What are you fighting with? Christians need spiritual healing too. Christians need emotional healing too. Christians need mental healing too. So often we're so quick to come and say, well, the cross is not for me. I already know that. Tell me something I don't know already. I already know the gospel. I'm saved by the gospel. Don't be so foolish this morning. You never grow out of the gospel. You never grow out of the cross. You never leave Calvary. You never leave Calvary. You never stop needing healing. Christians need healing too. Christians need healing too. You need healing. I need healing. Emotional, the weight of life, the past. The past that haunts us, the past that comes and robs us from the joy that's found in Jesus, from the beating that you receive throughout the week, from that boss, from that coworker, from that family member, from that friend. Christians need healing too. And the Lord asks the question, do you want to be healed? I've already paid it all. And by my stripes, you are healed. What an amazing Messiah we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.